break? Let's focus our hearts and minds. Dear Lord, thank you for the privilege of a new day, for the joy of togetherness, for the spirit of being one heart in Jesus Christ. Now bless our hearts and our minds at this hour, that we might come to know you, and more importantly, love you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Everybody okay? Feeling good about life? I'm Peter Marty. For those of you that are new for this first day of your Bible study experience or Holden Village, and we're spending these days of this week talking about some of the elements that might make the Christian life especially rich and worth living, and I hope deeply meaningful. So each day is a different topic, all of which will someday come into a book I'm working on that's loosely titled The No-Nonsense Guide to the Christian Life. Today I want to talk about, this is a fancy title, but it's something about unity. And I think the board up there says something about distinguishing unity from uniformity. And so we'll go any number of directions, but let me go get us started.
Sorry.
Yeah, we'll calm the dog right down. Emo Phillips, the comedian, I think he lives in Downers Grove, Illinois these days, but he tells a story one time of a joke, of crossing a bridge. And he's crossing this bridge, and there's a man standing way, way up there, 80 feet over the fast-flowing river, ready to jump off. So he runs over, he says, "Stop. Don't do it." And the man says to him, "Why shouldn't I?" "Well," says Emo, "there's so much to live for." "Like what?" "Well, are you religious?" The guy said, "Yeah." I said, "Me too. Are you Christian or Buddhist?" He said, "Christian." "Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" "Protestant." "Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" "I'm Baptist." "Wow," he said, "me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "I'm Baptist Church of God." He said, "Me too. Are you original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "Well, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." "That's amazing. Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879? Or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? He said, "Well, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915. I said, "Die, you unbeliever," and I pushed him over the edge. Because the town or village you live in may be divided. This is nothing new, of course, and I don't want to pretend that it is. So we shouldn't act anxiously about these things as if any division you know in your life is brand new or in your community has never been seen before. Only the issues seem to change. But today as we talk, I want to navigate this whole discussion of division and divisiveness. Keeping in mind one very important thing, since we're talking about this week forming our own Christian lives and some of the constitutive elements that might make those lives good or well-lived, I want you to think about your own self and not merely project onto that church you go to or that community that frustrates you or that group that really irritates the heck out of you. I want you to think about yourself a bit during this conversation where we inevitably have to talk also about community. And specifically here I have in mind that in the Lutheran tradition we talk about being saint and sinner, fully saint, fully sinner, always, both together, fully, at the same time. Which is a, saint and sinner is a fancy doctrine for saying you are perfectly lovely and you're perfectly lousy. Always and every day. You're perfectly with it, you're in tune with the holiness of God, and yet you're very much in love with yourself and your own preferences. You're well put together, and at the same time, you're thoroughly flawed. That's what it means for all of us in this room, to be saint and sinner, to be followers of the Lord Jesus, to be honest with ourselves. And I want you to keep that tension alive, if you will, as you think through some of the ideas I'm going to put your way and some of the conversation we need to talk about biblically. Reinhold Niebuhr is the one who said once upon a time, a great 20th century theologian who shaped much of the Protestant mind in the late 20th century at least, he said, it might be nice if there was somewhere a group of bad people committing insidiously evil deeds. That would be pretty sweet, he said, because it would allow us to feel pretty good about ourselves. But he said, the truth of the matter is there is good and evil that cuts right through the center of every human heart. And that always reminds me of this tension we need to hold as we size up other people, as we size up some of the things that make for division in our world. I'm deeply convinced that if we're going to have a meaningful conversation, we cannot simply shape it upon just talk about those others or them or other people who really frustrate, but also function very introspectively with ourselves. Coming to terms with our own hang-ups, our own prejudices, our own commitments, our own attachments, our own loves, our own proclivities. I think it'll go somewhere if we can do that. Now, if ever there was a divided church, we might say it was the church at Corinth. They had a boatload of problems, and much of Paul's writing in Corinthians is shaped around addressing some of those problems. He's trying to get the Corinthian people in 1 Corinthians to not get used to this pattern that they have of disunity in their life. And so, in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul asks three very pointed questions in close succession. First, it leads in with this line, just to give you context for those of you that have heard this before. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Here are the three questions. Has Christ been divided? Number two, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And number three, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Those are the three questions. Has Christ been divided? I don't think Paul was crucified for you, was he? And number three, who were you baptized by anyway? Was it in the name of Paul, or could it have been someone else? Eugene Peterson, who often has really provocative things to say, and if you haven't ever read the message, I strongly encourage you to get a copy of it. Not for intimate Bible study, but it's his modern translation of what he believes might have been something akin to the street talk of the way people would have spoken or written in biblical times. But this is the way Eugene translates that first question, is Christ divided? Has the Messiah been chopped up in little pieces so we can each have a relic of our own? What Paul's basically saying here, if you read on in Eugene and you read into the depth of these three questions, Paul is saying that you're acting as though Christ were a hunk of meat that you could purchase at the butcher market, and that you could slice and dice and chop however you wanted, and pass this Christ around like hors d'oeuvres at a dinner party. He said, that's the way you're acting, you Corinthian people. And so Paul says, you know, is Christ sectarian? Is Christ divisible? He says, no. Christ is not divisible. Eight chapters later, 1 Corinthians 8. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, small g, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. What Paul is saying there is that the church, the New Testament, is the church of the undivided Christ. And one of the ways we got to start looking at this whole notion of unity within congregations and churches and towns and villages of this country who think in Christian terms, we need to start thinking about the indivisibility of Christ. You can't treat the Lord Jesus like a piece of sirloin that you chop up and serve out and hang on to a piece of this Christ, the one that attracts you the most, and make of it a relic. Paul says, in other words, that there's a direct correlation between Jesus Christ and the church. Your ecclesiology and your Christology, for those of you that like theology or think theology, they have to go together. They're directly and intimately involved. Because if Christ is indivisible, well, then the church, as Paul understands it in the New Testament, is also indivisible. Now, in the New Testament Gospels, there is this undercurrent throughout that emerges the more we read, that develops a kind of conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment. You don't have to have read a lot of the New Testament or heard a lot of it to sort of get the sense pretty quickly that there's some rub going on between Jesus and some highly religious people. One of the most pointed sections would be in the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where we start to get the hints that Jesus is not willing to divide the world between sacred and profane like others may be prone to do. So let me just read a little bit of that Mark 7 to acquaint you with the context. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That means unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. I always love the detail when Scripture suddenly microscopically zeroes in on copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" And Jesus goes on to talk about what comes out of our lips, what comes from our hearts, what's on the outside, what's on the inside, etc., etc. This is not an account of a confrontation between Jesus and some bad people. This is an account of a confrontation between Jesus and some people who are trying to be very, very good and who want such similar goodness for others. The scribes, let me try to, in 2 minutes, flesh out what I'm describing as this emerging confrontation between Jesus and another way of looking at religion. The scribes and the Pharisees understand the godly life to be characterized by a decreasing awareness of ambiguity. If you think back to Tuesday, those of you that were here on Tuesday, and an increasing or growing sense of certitude. That's how scribes and Pharisees tended to picture the godly life. Jesus, on the other hand, pictures the godly life as having an increased awareness of ambiguity and a decreased sense of certainty. And so for the scribes and Pharisees, the closer you get to God, the more aware you become of your own purity and others' impurity. And as far as Jesus is concerned, the closer you get to God, the more you become aware of both your own and others' purity and impurity. Both. Now that Saint and Sinner thing, that holiness and lousiness piece that I want you to hold intention to. In the world of the scribes and the Pharisees, because you become aware of your own purity and others' impurity, well, that means you have to all the more zealously protect your purity from becoming impure. Much like the kitchen crew make sure that they follow protocol and start the hill there and make sure that every bin is sealed before you and every glove is put on your hands. Jesus says that the more aware you become of both your purity and impurity, and others' purity and impurity, the more understanding you have of other people. I think the fastest growing kind of religion in America today is the Pharisaical kind. The Pharisaical, the one of the, that I just described of the Pharisees and scribes, which draws a distinction between, a clear distinction between who's kosher and who is not. It welcomes those who are, and it distances itself or excludes those who are not, depending on the particular shape of the particular expression of that religion. The Pharisaical religion in the time of Jesus was characterized by believers having this growing sense of their firm hold on God. And Jesus's sense of religion was characterized by God having a firm hold on us. Big difference. Well, how does this play out? I think it plays out through our constant search for something called boundary markers. What's a boundary marker? A boundary marker is something that we seize upon, or the group seizes upon, as a way to reinforce a sense of superiority and exclude others. So boundary markers commonly are used to distinguish, often in a group, insiders from those who are outside of the group. You can belong to any organization, club, and they're boundary markers. If you belong to a country club, I can't golf there, I can't eat there unless I'm a guest of yours or I'm a member. There's tennis clubs in this world where you can't play tennis if you don't wear white. Blue and gray and every other color is out of bounds. Boundary markers are all over the place. This isn't just a churchly phenomenon. This isn't just a spiritual thing I'm talking about. We constantly seize on boundary markers to distinguish. Now, spiritually, however, they're dangerous. They're really dangerous. And in the book of John, the 8th chapter, remember where this adulterous woman comes up and they want to stone her to death because she's committed adultery. And Jesus gets on the ground and he writes something that we'll never know what it was. And they end up walking away. He talks to the adulterous woman. Well, clearly, if you read that passage, Jesus is not, he's affirming that there's a moral standard that, regarding adultery. But he goes on to show that this moral standard is not to be used as a boundary marker, to separate those who judge themselves to be morally pure or morally superior to her morally inferior adultery. Well, the problem with boundary markers is that they trivialize holiness and they leave out an attention or a focus on God at the center. And I think narrowing our religious faith to boundaries and boundary markers is a constant temptation. Again, as I said at the outset, this is not simply the problem of other people. This is not simply the expression of some really bigoted, narrow-minded people. It's a constant temptation for all of us. And those who take discipleship seriously, you know, we want to believe that the distinctions we hold to are not only important, but that they make us different. That's what often happens with followers of Jesus. So for the Pharisees, in passages like Mark chapter 7, where they're contesting the unwashed hands of the disciples and so forth, the problem wasn't that they weren't working hard enough to know God and love God. The problem was that they were working on the wrong front. They were attending to the boundaries of their life and missing the center where the heart of God is alive and pulsing. Barbara Brown Taylor, someone you asked me yesterday what I thought of her. These are some beautiful words of Taylor. How mad we get when someone suggests that God loves the people we will not sit next to. The people who disturb and offend us and who belong to God just as surely as we do. No matter how hard we try, we cannot seem to get God to respect our boundaries. God keeps plowing right through them, inviting us to follow or to get out of the way. The problem is not that we're loved any less. The problem is that people we cannot stand are loved just as much as we are. About 2-3 weeks ago, when my wife Susan and I were in Galesburg, Illinois, which is a somewhat depressed city these years, home of Knox College, but economically depressed. It is famous for, among other things, the Lincoln Douglas debates, and the childhood home of Carl Sandburg. So we went to visit this little home, which is a Sandburg, which is 22 feet by 14 feet, and it's so easy beats, you can't fit more than 8 people in there. So next door they built the little visitor center. We sat on these hard benches, and we watched a video clip, a 10-minute video clip, that sort of was a bio or summary of Sandburg's life. And there we were watching this 1972 television set and black and white photography of all the places that Sandburg had been and spoken and said things about. And right at the end of that 10-minute video clip, and some of you know well about this, but he was being interviewed on his front porch near Hendersonville, North Carolina, just a couple years before his death, maybe a year before, which would have made him about 86 years old. And he's being interviewed by Ed Murrow of CBS fame. And there came one point in that interview, and Edward Murrow asked Carl Sandburg, what is the ugliest word in the English language? And Sandburg is in his rocking chair there, and he sort of looks at the ground, and he repeats the question, ugliest word in the English language. And the camera flashes back to Murrow, who's sitting in a chair there, and you can tell Murrow's kind of waiting, and the television audience is waiting, and Sandburg, he looks out at the sky, and he says, ugliest word. And finally, in a voice that you had to listen closely to hear as a television viewer then and now, he said, the ugliest word in the English language is exclusive. And the interview, Murrow didn't know what to say after that. And we don't know what to say after that because it sort of speaks for itself. Those of you that were in that class where you had to write your bio in 10 words, you know how few words can sometimes say so much. Well, 2,000 years ago, folks, a quiet revolution took place in a quiet province on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. And it was a revolution. It was a revolution of grace. It essentially destroyed the boundaries and the categories and the hierarchies that had shaped human history for so long. There was this radical notion that rank and privilege disappear when you take the Lord God seriously, and when you take the love of God for us into account. It is a deceptively simple idea, this revolution of grace. But in the entire human history of ideas, I'm not sure there's anything more powerful than it. For as Paul writes, in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Jesus Christ. Those three categories are the basic anthropological divisions of the world of that time. Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. Paul undoes them in that beautiful passage from Galatians 3:28 that ought to be marked upon our foreheads. Now about Galatians, for just a moment here, since I want you to think about this being one in Jesus Christ. Paul, as you know, traveled all over creation, and he started little churches from little communities that oriented themselves around the Christian faith, and they were called churches. And in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, Paul pays a visit to one of these church communities. It's where he had brought a lot of new believers, or Gentiles, which Paul typically would call Greeks, into the fold of Christianity. Well, back home in Jerusalem, there were people irritated to find out that this was happening. The Gentiles were being brought into the church, Greeks no less, and they were coming into this church uncircumcised. So what they did was they sent some, kindly worded, teachers up to Galatia. I don't know if they were synodical representatives. I don't know if they were researchers. I don't know if they were headhunters. I don't know what they were. But they went up to Galatia to try to straighten things out and speak a different word than Paul. And these people from Jerusalem said, you know, Paul keeps forgetting to tell you something. In fact, there's something really critical he neglected to say altogether. If you want to be Christians, you need to obey the law of Moses. And there are these dietary things, by the way, and there are some cleanliness codes, and there are certain feast days, and one more thing for you guys, there's this thing called circumcision. And until you get that straight, I don't think you have a prayer at getting the Christian thing understood. Well, Paul is livid, because as far as he's concerned, once you're baptized, you're a totally new person. You aren't who you think you were or even were. Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who lives, says Paul, but it's now Christ who lives in me. So forget that old self. If you're baptized, you become somebody totally different. Now, we have this phrase in our English language. It says, blood is thicker than water. Right? Nobody knows exactly where it came from. Some people think Sir Walter Scott, but we find it as early as the 14th and 15th centuries in different writings. Basically, it just means we have these incredibly fierce loyalties to family, to ancestry, to DNA. Blood is thicker than water. Well, Paul doesn't comment on that particular phrase, because it doesn't go back that far, but he basically undoes it. He says, no, there's this thing called water. It's called baptism. And it is more powerful than anything you ever thought with respect to family ties. So in a congregation like ours, we have a memorial garden, and whenever there's a burial out there of the cremains of the saints of our place, the Jeannie Olson helped to design and I was going to say construct, but you didn't put the granite walls in. But everybody's buried together. You don't reserve a block for the Schmitz. Or the Jensens, you don't purchase a niche in advance. Your ashes go right next to the filthy rich person and the dirt poor person right in the humus beside you. And your name on the wall, your name is on there because you're baptized. Not because you belong to the Marty clan or the Moline clan or any other clan. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Baptism trumps bloodlines. And that's what Galatians is all about the more you read it, and when you see there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul's ministry expands among the Gentiles, there's a lot of nervousness about what's happening with respect to with respect to the inclusion of Gentiles. And if you read the book of Acts, in Antioch chapter 11, it's where Paul and Barnabas had spent a year. That's the first reference to now disciples of Jesus being called Christians. And things came to a real pressure point that's expressed in Acts, the 15th chapter. And if you're not familiar with Acts 15, try to find a time to read it. Because here's where the showdown comes. Between those who want a Jew-only church, a Jews-only church, and those who are open to welcoming some others who don't come out of the tradition of Moses and dietary laws. It came to a point where the deepest Jewish adherents said, you know, if we can't have a Jews-only church, well, we'll grudgingly accept the Gentiles so long as and only after they are circumcised. So the lines were drawn, and Acts 15 is the first church convention that was ever held. It's the first church assembly that ever happened. And it's here that the Holy Spirit does battle with prejudice and bigotry. Paul and Barnabas, they testify in Acts 15 to the mighty acts of God that have been done among the Gentiles. Peter weighs in because he's now newly enlightened. He's caught on to this Gentile thing. that it matters. And he says, in a very, in a speech that sort of swings the vote, he says, we believe it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, and so are they. It's by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, and so are they. And this is the last time that Jews and Gentiles in the church are referred to as we and they. Henceforth, it's us. Flannery O'Connor, just before she died in the early 60s, her last story was entitled Revelation. And in this story, how many of you have read it? In this story, there's a Miss Turpin who, with her husband Claude, is sitting in a crowded waiting room of a doctor's office. And Flannery O'Connor, Miss Turpin starts visiting with other people around her. And central to every one of her remarks is some categorization shaped by her understanding of her Georgia hometown based on people being rich or poor or young or old or fat or thin. Poor or rich, religious or not, rural or townspeople. She had all these categories that she reveals through her conversation with other people nearby her in the waiting room, and that she also makes clear inform her religious beliefs. She thanks Jesus for making her a white middle-class landowner. This is what she said. If it's one, and aloud here, mind you, in a waiting room of a Dr. Jones. If it's one thing I am grateful. Think of yesterday. When I think of all I could have been besides myself and what I got, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is. By the way, that little aside here, that reminds me of the great comment by Tim Wise, those of you that have read Tim Wise about white privilege and other things. He said there's a whole lot of us that were born on third base, but who believe that we hit a triple. Anyway, back to the story of Revelation. Suddenly there's a young woman across the room who's reading a book, not insignificantly titled, Human Development. And she's seething with anger about all these slanderous kinds of things that Ms. Turpin was uttering. She takes her book and she throws it right at Miss Turpin. Then she leaps up, jumps over, gives a chokehold on Turpin's neck, and it's a little while before the doctor and some other patients, waiting patients, wrestle this attacking woman to the ground. And before being carted out of there, she shouts at Miss Turpin, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." Well, Turpin goes home that afternoon, and by the way, she you can make the biblical connections you want. She and her husband had a small hog operation, and she's agitated from that experience, and she spends the rest of the day reflecting, basically arguing with herself and with God about what she calls this revelation from this attacking woman. Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog. And so in the midst of her reflection that afternoon, and as she's pacing the house and all, she prays to God. And she says, how am I a hog and me both? She's got one estimation of herself, and then she's trying to make sense, how can I also be a hog? Remember this Satan sinner and this holy and lousy creature that you are and that she is. And she's wrestling with that all day. Well, as she finishes cleaning out the pig pens later in the evening, she looks out at the evening sky and she sees this vision of this mass of people of all different varieties and types walking to heaven, singing and leaping and dancing, and she sees it as a kind of a hallelujah moment. I'll come back to that story later if we have time, but I want you to think about the way in which her categories were called to account in a rather outlandish moment, and how her prayer evolved into this wrestling match between regarding who she really was. So let's come back to the matter of unity and disunity in our lives and in the church. I'm going to throw this away after class. What do we do about it? I have several ideas. I'm not sure if they're helpful, but let me try them out anyway. Number one, I think we've got to go after injustice. We have to go after crookedness. We have to go after prejudice. In other people, and of course, in ourselves. I love the story of the Clarence Jordan tells. He's this prophetic-like character in the South, and some of you know of, and he was surprised to find a relatively integrated church. This is decades ago in the Deep South, early 60s. And so he asked this old country preacher how in fact, it could be in these rural parts of the South there could be this integrated church. And the preacher asked him, what do you mean, how did it get this way? And Clarence Jordan went on to explain it's his surprise at its integration in the Deep South. The preacher said, well, when our preacher left our small church, I went to the deacons. And I said, I'll be the preacher. The first Sunday as preacher, I opened the book and I read, as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus and have put on Jesus, there's no longer any Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, males or females, because you is all one in Jesus. Then I closed the book and I said, if you won with Jesus, you won with all kinds of folks, and if you ain't, you ain't. Jordan asked, what happened after that? Well, the preacher said, the deacons took me into the back room and told me they didn't want to hear that kind of preacher no more. Jordan asked what he did then. The preacher roared, I fired them deacons. Well, then what happened? He said, well, you know, this is a hillbilly of a preacher. I preached that church down to four people. But not long after that, it grew and grew and grew. And I find out that revival sometimes don't mean bringing people in, but moving people out that don't work. Now, most of us couldn't do that. But the impulse to go after injustice is a good thing. Number two, I think to recognize your own holiness and lousiness when doing so. You know, if we're going to be activists on different fronts, on different issues in our different communities, we better have this tension alive, or we're going to laugh at our own silly little boundary making and self-righteousness that does the world no good. And just think of that Flannery O'Connor story and the title of it, Revelation. And what the revelation was that it caused this Miss Turpin to reevaluate her whole world view. Or Dr. Martin Luther King, who often had to preach to his own leadership to keep them both centered and motivated. And these are famous words you may have heard before. They were actually spoken over lunch at the Southern Regional Council in Atlanta as he was talking just with his immediate people. Though there is a tape recording of it. He said, I quote, a big danger for us is the temptation to follow the leadership of the people we're opposing. They call us names, so we call them names. Our names may not be redneck or cracker. They may be names that have a sociological or psychological veneer to them, a gloss. But they're names nonetheless. Ignorant, or brainwashed, or duped, or hysterical, or poor white, or consumed by hate. And I know you will all give me plenty of evidence in support of those categories. But I urge you to think of them as just that, as categories. And I remind you that in many people called segregationists, there are other things going on in their lives. This person or that person standing here or there may also be other things. Kind to neighbors and family, helpful, good-spirited at work. You all know, I think you know what I'm trying to say, that we must try not to end up with the stereotypes of those we oppose, even as they slip all of us into their stereotypes. And who are we? Let us not do to ourselves as others as our opponents do to us, try to put ourselves into one all-inclusive category, the virtuous ones as against the evil ones, or the decent ones as against the malicious, prejudiced ones, or the well-educated as against the ignorant. You can see, said King, that I can go on and on. And there's the danger, the us or them mentality, that can take hold. And he concluded that little section of his little midday sermon, I worry about this a lot these days. We probably ought to worry about it too, a little bit, when we make some pretty sharp declarations in our minds, in our hearts, and in our, with our lips about other folks. Number three, I think there's some merit in trying out. This is a, I always discover new words, and this is a new word that I love. We should try out this this idea, coined by a professor at the Kennedy School of Government at Harvard, a guy named Todd Patinsky, allophilia. And what allophilia literally means is loving or liking the other. And Patinsky and his cohorts have recognized the limitations of tolerance. The tolerance doesn't go far enough. Tolerance is a wonderful midpoint between positive things you want to be and the prejudice you want to go after. But it's just a midpoint. And King himself, by the way, Martin Luther King, knew of the limitations of tolerance. He didn't have this fancy word for it. But it's really a neat concept, the idea of actually trying to develop an affection for the other, whom, with whom you disagree or with whom you cannot easily identify. We must seek to promote, says Patinsky, not merely tolerance, but a genuine liking of the other. As you know, social scientists have studied hatred and dislike for a long time, but what if the other side were viewed with affection? What would that mean? I was reading recently about public library in Malmo, Sweden. And they have, I don't know if it's still open, this is a couple of years ago, they had a wing of their library, a department within their library called a living library. And this is where you could borrow a person for 45 minutes, a living, real person. Sit down with them in the library cafe, and they would help you grow some insight. So, if you think Muslims are terrorists, well, then they'll hook you up with a Muslim with whom you can sit down. And if you think animal rights people are all aggressive, they'll sit you down with someone who can sort of broaden your insights. I thought it's a genius idea, actually, to come face-to-face with your prejudices through this living library concept. Let me tell you what my vision of heaven is. It's not recorded in Scripture, but that is reflected in an event that some of you know about. It was the 50th anniversary of the Battle at Gettysburg in 1913. This is featured in Ken Burns' Civil War, the wonderful series. And they had a reenactment that day of the famous Pickett's Charge. The Confederate charge of the soldiers down in the farmland with the Union soldiers up on Seminary Ridge. And if you remember the Ken Burns film, they show the picnic, the pictures of the picnic day actually where all these really old guys and families are having a picnic lunch, sharing stories about 50 years before. So you have to picture 1995 would have been the 50th anniversary of the end of World War II. This is the way an eyewitness account described it, the reenactment. We couldn't see rifles and bayonets, but what we saw on this day of reenactment were canes and crutches. As the Confederate veterans made their slow advance toward the ridge, and the more able-bodied ones helped the disabled ones to keep their place in walking across the field. As the Confederate troops got near the Union line, they broke into one long, defiant rebel yell. and then something remarkable took place. A moan, a sigh, a gigantic gasp of disbelief rose from the men on Seminary Ridge. And this is the way the eyewitness described it. At that point, unable to restrain themselves, the Yankees burst from behind the stone wall. They flung themselves upon their former enemies. Only this time, unlike 50 years earlier, they did not do battle with them. They threw their arms around them. They threw their guns down. Some in blue uniforms, some in gray. They embraced each other and wept. It's as if a half century later, they saw that the great battle had been nothing but great madness. And they realized that each and every other one was a human being just like they were. Same dream, same hope, same need, same fears. What they saw was what each of us needs to see, that we're not created to do battle with each other, but to love each other. And that was the truth they not only saw that day, but also lived. So just a couple closing remarks here. That's my vision of heaven. Everybody will drop whatever they have in their hands. They have divided them, and they will they'll both embrace each other and weep at the same time for what they thought were meaningful battles, but what turned out to be complete madness. A couple things on unity and disunity. I think we need to let go of the notion that the church is supposed to be a uniform place and we're supposed to think alike and so forth and so on. And you know this, but we need to behave like this. Jesus says in John 13, he does not say, I want you to agree with each other. He says, I want you to love one another. And there's a big difference. Because, we can be of two and three and 33 minds if we are of one heart in Jesus Christ. And union gets at the heart, and unity gets at the heart instead of the mind that so commonly divides. And I think we need to watch our language, and we need to watch trying to buffalo our way around boundary markers that we sometimes set up by using very different varieties of what I call technical language to disguise our prejudice. The most common one I tend to hear is, Pastor, it's really important. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Well, not only is this line not in Holy Scripture, but if you read human history, it has been used extensively at the expense and at the dignity of a whole lot of other people. It is, says Peter Gomes, the sinner, he puts that word in quotes, who feels the brunt of the hate that is unctuously delivered as love. If you don't know that word, unctuous, it comes from the Latin unctum, which means ointment. So it's kind of a soapy, oily way of presenting oneself, a kind of smug way, a smooth way to cover over a judgment with the language of love. I think, I talked the other day about not organizing our faith around how we feel. That's the worst thing in the world, and those of you that are Lutheran Christians should have it down pat. We do not want to organize our faith around our feelings. But having said as much, I don't think feelings are irrelevant. How we make other people feel matters. And here I draw on Maya Angelou a great line that I don't ever want to forget. She said, people will long forget what you said. And people will long forget what you did. But people will never, ever forget how you made them feel. And when we chart our faith lives, not based on feelings, we cannot ignore how the expression of those faith lives makes others people feel. And if it is somehow at the expense of their dignity and own potential affection for you and for the Lord, something's off. Well, I went on longer than I thought, so let's open up the conversation
here.
And comments and questions and answers. Yes.
Me again. When you said your bit about the columbarium, the military, it brought to mind my visit to Morocco, where, by the way, I was on 9/11. If anybody wants to hear about that, I'll be glad to tell you. But our wonderful guide, Mohammed, taught taught me, the only thing I ever really had been taught about this home. And we passed the cemetery, and he explained that in an Islamic cemetery, everyone is equal. There are no monuments. There may have been a simple stone. I don't even think the graves are identified. There's a simple stone on every grave. The king is there. The nearest peasant is there. Everyone is the same. Now, I'm sure there are some Islamic cemeteries that don't follow that tenet, but this one did, and I was quite impressed by it.
Thank you. Good. Yes, please.
Who is the author of that book, The Southern Accent, the Hillbilly
book? Oh, that's from a book of stories about Clarence Jordan. You can get an I just clipped it from an article, so I don't know which book, but you can easily pick it up from Clarence Jordan.
Unity, disunity.
Jordan place is called Koinonia Farm.
Right. Very great. I don't know what the state of it is today, but
the forerunner of everything.
Yeah. Georgia.
Well, they still pick and make kind of special things.
Oh, do they?
Yeah. Pecan down there.
Yes, please.
When you talked about that allophilia, it sounds a lot like forgiveness to me. And when you talked here at the end about the comments about unity, can you talk a little bit more about fostering forgiveness on the path to unity? It's something to understand that the people in a compassionate way when they hurt our feelings as a process of forgiveness.
Well, I'm one who believes, as you may also, that forgiveness is just the it's the cantus firmus of the Christian life. It just is it's the bass note that hums when our life is in tune with God. And I don't know any meaningful relationship that's close, at least, that can survive, or maybe I should say flourish, without forgiveness. So a couple or a partner who's really working on a lifelong commitment, it's really significant that each of them figure out a way to build forgiveness into their model of togetherness, or they're in trouble. Not that their relationship or commitment will end, but it won't go anyplace either. So I would think that with, I didn't use the language of forgiveness, which is wonderfully selfless in a way, and it's of course thoroughly Christ-like. But sure, it has to figure into a more compassionate understanding of the other. My favorite latest definition of the word compassion is by a rabbi, Brad Hirschfield. He says, compassion is noticing the person in front of you before the ideology inside of you. And then making choices that privilege that person. Compassion is noticing the person in front of you before the ideology inside of you, which may or may not be important, ideology, it may be true or not true, but noticing that person first and then making choices that privilege that one. Thanks for reminding us of forgiveness. That's well said. Yes, please.
I guess I'm a little concerned about what feels like unilateral disarmament, meaning perhaps I'm going to use label that. That's what's coming from the lips. It seems easy as a progressive to reaffirm my desire to love, expand my sphere and love others. But I'm concerned that that impulse would not be reciprocated. And so I end up reifying the split of those who want to expand their spheres and those who want to set firm boundaries.
Well, I would say, I don't know how many of you heard that, but I would say, first of all, thanks for the honesty, that many of our gestures and acts are not reciprocated in life, and we have to decide whether that affects us or hurts us or whether it's going to bother us or whether we can live with that. But it would seem to me that deep in the conviction of the Christian life is a willingness to try to do the most godly thing we can with deep humility and without worrying about the consequences, either on ourselves or on others, so long as it is grounded in love. I don't know if that gets at what you're talking about, but because I read the New Testament, there's all kinds of things where when Jesus talks about turning over your coat to someone else, there's no talk about ever getting that back or even getting that other person to do the same thing for someone else. It just is the cost of discipleship, as it were. And what we need to figure out is a way to make that cost a joyous cost, one that we don't give up on. Yeah?
How do you interface with one of your lifetime best friends who's becoming more and more prejudiced as he ages? Do you ignore those subjects where you have fundamental disagreements? I'm finding that I have less and less space to operate in. Do you confront him? How do you do that with love?
Yeah. Thank you. That's really, really important. Some of the rest of you have talked to me about that personally this week, as, in your words, some of your best friends have gone away that you're really struggling to identify with. I think, number one, I would want to model through thoughtful words, I would hope, the kind of life, whether they catch on or not, the kind of life that I would really want, not only for myself, but for other people. And so there's an authenticity about that kind of speech, and there's a kind of integrity and softness about that kind of way, rather than a harshness, because you can't meet harshness with harshness. It just doesn't work. And gentleness is one of the really beautiful, according to Paul at least, one of the beautiful features of the Christian life. But the second thing is, and this is where I kick myself sometimes, because in my earlier days of being a young adult and an adult, I didn't speak up enough when certain conversations that I was a part of or listening in on, where some incredibly prejudiced comment was made. And it really frustrates me now, because I remember smiling and standing there mute. But what does that say? So even if it's my best friend right now, I'm speaking hypothetically, but if I'm in the presence of anyone and they make a kind of comment that just isn't legitimately fair to the value and the worth and the dignity of someone else, I need to call them on that, and I need to do it in a way that speaks more to who I am than who they are. As if to say, that's not my notion of the Christian faith or the Christian life. That makes me very uncomfortable to hear another person spoken of in that way. So I personally can't do that. You may be able to, but I can't. It makes me very uncomfortable. Or with confirmation kids, we don't talk that way in our church, guys, kids. We don't. This isn't the way we treat each other. We're people of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that kind of joke, that's out of bounds. We don't do that here. You may hear it all over the place. You may think it's funny, and it could be funny, but we don't do it here because we're Jesus people. So I'm coming to find ways in which, and I'm talking about true bigotry and prejudice here. Now, it's another thing if someone's just going a different angle and they join another church that you're really struggling to identify with. All you can do there is speak the best sense you can to things that matter to you, and hope that they resonate without you turning into a preacher, or a preachy, I should say.
Aren't those confirmation comments boundary markers?
Well, if they're boundary markers, they're 25,000 miles in circumference. They really are meant to embrace the whole world. Nobody wants to be, I want to claim the Lord Jesus is my Lord, and nobody, I can't see at least the scriptural foundation, who loves the Lord can think otherwise than with that global kind of embrace. So I don't know if it's a boundary marker or cosmology. I don't know what it is.
But it's kind of like you were saying, a moral standard versus a boundary marker.
Oh, yeah, yeah, we gotta stand for all kinds of things. It's when we make them, again, I would say at the expense of someone else, when they cost someone else their integrity or their dignity, that's a problem. But you may tell me you love olives, and I don't care for olives. But that doesn't really affect my dignity. There's not a boundary marker between us, and we're not going to share the same Italian dish when we go out to dinner tonight. But it's not a boundary marker in that sense.
Does that include Ole and Lena jokes?
Retain the unity of the whole body. Well, I think there we have to remind ourselves that we are not the Savior, but there's this other one who is, and so we have limited power. But I also think it's our responsibility, any of you that are leaders in your church of any kind, it's our responsibility to profess the main thing versus the sub-themes. We had one couple in our church leave the congregation over the vote in the ELCA, and we had another family that was determined to leave, and I remember calling on them in their home. They were a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, Brian and Beth. And I said, and he was really raised differently than, they just joined our church not too many years ago. He was raised differently than I was, and I think he thinks differently than I hope the spirit of the vision of our congregation is. But he just says, I don't want anything to do with this Evangelical Lutheran Church of America if this is the kind of people we are and the kind of votes we make. And I said, well, Brian, I don't know how you organize your life spiritually as a family, but I suspect you have some priorities. Let me just pick a number out of the air. Maybe there's 10 things you just kind of want to constantly make sure that you gift your children with as you raise them in the Christian faith and life. And it could be as simple as always grace at mealtime, no matter what, picnic or otherwise, or something else. Now, I don't know you too well because we haven't shared that much time together, but you have to decide if you want the number one spiritual priority in your family to be this homosexuality thing that you're concerned about here. It might be. I mean, I don't know the top 10 things that you're orienting your life around. And you may choose to put that as number one or two as you raise these two little kids. Say, by gum, you know, kids, there's one thing you got to know after table grace, and that is there's not a place for homosexuals or gay people, I should say, in the leadership of the church. You got to understand that. When you go to first grade, you tell your teacher that. And when you come home from high school, you tell your principal that. And that might be the way you think, but I don't think so, Brian. The little bit I know of you, you don't work like that. You have to decide, and, you know, we'd love to have you in this place because you people are significant to the shape of our congregation. But if you can't bring yourself to that, I understand. That's just a different spiritual priority. But I want you to know, as we list the top 10 things that we're about in our congregation, that doesn't figure in. That whole notion even believing that it's an issue, it doesn't figure in. It's not in there. It's not in the list. But if it is for you, I understand. And you know, with all kinds of grace and respect, I certainly want to thank you above all else for just even getting to know you in this brief time. That's how I think about it. I don't think it changes the church. It's no dramatic prophecy. I can't change a heart any more than I should. But I think we have to put the central thing on the line, which is the love of Jesus Christ for all of us. That means all of us. No distinctions, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We got to quit. We've gone over time, but I hope to visit with any of you anytime.
One more plan, Colton. Yeah. This is one of those internet truisms. Be the kind of person that when your feet hit the floor each morning, the devil says, oh crap, she's up.
Thank you. Thank you all.